Please take your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Nehemiah, please, chapter 8. If you have your Bibles open, if you'll stand with me, please. We'll be reading from the King James Version. I just want to read just one verse. If we could stand together, please. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Let's bow our heads, please, for a word of prayer. Father, once again, I trust you to bless in this service. We'll thank you for we ask a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There's another verse that I would like to call your attention to. You can just jot this verse down, look at it a little bit later. But I think every Sunday school teacher, I think every pastor, I think every staff person should mark this verse of Scripture in their Bibles. I think it's very applicable for our day and time. It's Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23. That verse says, Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flock and look well to thy herds. That word know is a very encompassing word. And to know the state of the flock or the people that you minister to, their health and their well-being. The message today is from Nehemiah chapter 8, and I've entitled the message to the Revival at the Watergate. I don't often do this, but I'm going to do it twice today in the course of the message. But this is Stephen Davies' book on Nehemiah. This is an excellent book. If you have an opportunity, you ought to get a hold of this. But may I just read a few comments beginning, it's really chapter 8 of his commentary dealing with Nehemiah 8. He says, an anonymous writer observed a paradox of our generation. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families. We have more conveniences but less time. We have more medicine but less well-being. We read too little, watched TV too much, and pray too seldom. We've multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We have tall men and short character, steep profits and shallow relationships. We have two incomes, but more divorce, fancier houses, but broken homes. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. One magazine article I read put it this way. There's so much to celebrate. We now have, as average Americans, doubled our income and what money buys. We own twice as many cars per person and eat out 2.5 times more than our parents did. We have espresso coffee, the World Wide Web, sport utility vehicles, caller ID, new drugs are shrinking our tumors and lengthening our lives. Yet at the same time, our divorce rate has doubled. Teen suicide has tripled. Violent crime has quadrupled. The number of babies born out of wedlock has sextupled, and the number of cohabiting couples has increased from 500,000 20 years ago to 4.2 million today. Our economic good time has become dwarfed by our moral recession. At the very time when the church can step up to the microphone and announce that it has the answer and a personal redeemer named Jesus Christ, it has instead lost its voice. An author compiled a list of clippings and mailings sent out by a number of large churches, including one pastor's comment, "There is no fire and brimstone here. No Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages." Another said, "Services at our church have an informal feeling. You won't hear people referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome." Someone else said, "Our answer is God. But we slip him in at the end, and even then, we don't get heavy. No ranting or raving. No fire, no brimstone. Our pastor doesn't use the H word referring to hell. Call it gospel light, L-I-T-E. It has the same salvation as the old time religion, but with a third less guilt. Someone else said the sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It's sophisticated, urban, and friendly talk. So the church of our generation promises that the consumer will be satisfied rather than God being satisfied. I heard one church that had this motto, it's all about you. Now, church is not about you, nor is it about me. It's about the triune God. And our mandate from Jehovah God is not self-centeredness, but servanthood. Before we get into the message this morning, I tried this week to do a little bit of research, and I found that most statistics tell us that nearly 50% of Americans have no church home. That percentage has been dropping drastically since the 1980s. I can't imagine what the percentage would be today. But according to the United States Census Bureau, for every year, more than 4,000 churches in America close their doors, compared to 1,000 new churches that start up. Every year in America, 2.7 million church members fall into inactivity. From 1900 to 2000, the combined membership of all the Protestant denominations in the United States declined by almost 5 million members, while the population of the United States increased by 24 million. The United States now ranks third, following China and India, in the number of people who are not professing Christians. Did you hear that? Not professing Christians. In other words, the United States is becoming an ever-increasing, unreached people group at our doorsteps. Did you know that half of all of the churches in the United States of America did not add a single member to their ranks in the last 2 years? So why are people leaving besides death? Statistics now prove that only 18% of Americans frequently attended church in 2002. That's the last I could get statistics relative to, at least I could find. 18%. The problem is that the church has lost its way. We've fallen off the path that Christ has for us. We either reform and let the Lord use us to usher in revival, or the church is going to be like a bad science fiction movie where religion is a relic of the past. Church growth statistics tell us that visitors, and I thank the Lord for everyone that's here today, but they tell us that visitors in an average church will decide in the first few minutes they set foot on the property whether they'll ever come back again. The inference there is that visitors will be most impacted by how they're greeted, which will determine how they respond and connect to the rest of the church. You may have the best preaching and teaching in the world, but if they don't receive a good welcome, they'll not come back. First impressions are critical. If the church does not have a friendly atmosphere, then it'll slowly die from its unkindness. And kindness is a very important fruit of the Spirit that must manifest itself from the parking lot to the restrooms, or you'll find yourself sitting in a pew by yourself. The Barna Group said that people in America are increasingly becoming skeptical about the Bible. Bible skepticism has nearly doubled in the last 3 years, from 10% to 19%. They went on to say that the biggest chunk in that group are the millennials and the Generation Xers. They comprise the biggest percentage. And 68% of those millennials and those Generation Xers are male individuals, under age 48, by the way. Despite the fact that most Americans are pro-Bible, in 2011, 86% of the population of America believed that the Bible was sacred. But that percentage has fallen in 2014 to now 79%. Only 56% of the population in the United States believes the Bible is inspired. And only 37% read the Bible at least once a week. 88% of the households of America have a Bible. Matter of fact, statistics prove that we have 4.7 Bibles per household. The Bible is now on your iPad, your cell phone, smartphone. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands. Who's got, but probably there's a big chunk in this congregation today. You didn't bring your Bible to church. You brought your cell phone or your notepad or your iPad or your computer or something, and you're reading it from there. But did you know that last year, the statistics proved that of those who read their Bible, 26% of that 36% who read their Bibles last year said they read it because it was downloadable on their smartphone or their iPhone. They had easier access to the Word of God. Distraction and busyness continue to squeeze the time to read the Bible. Those saying Bible reading declined last year, 40% of them said it was because of busyness. 62% of us wish that we could read it more, but don't know how to make the time. They've also discovered that people who search the Bible for answers and for comfort during times of trial and death and so forth. In 2011, 64% of us sought the Bible for answers and help. But in 2014, only 56%. They also discovered that people are less likely to link moral decline with a lack of Bible reading. Statistics prove that 8 in 10 people say that our morals are declining today. In 2013, 32% blamed it on the lack of Bible reading. In 2014, that figure dropped to 26%. In 2013, 29% blamed the decline on TV and movies. In 2014, that rose. 33% of us said they blamed it on TV and movies. Now, I'm sure you would agree this morning that we're living in some very, very difficult times. Our society is messed up. We need revival. We need revival in a big, big way. When you come to Nehemiah chapter 8 here, it's kind of like a pause in the book of Nehemiah. Up until chapter 7, the people have been rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. You know from chapter 3 that Nehemiah had rallied the people. The people were able in 52 days to erect these walls. It had not been erected, although attempts had been made in the previous years. And they were able to accomplish it in 52 days. When you come to chapter 8 now, rebuilding the walls is a thing of the past, and Nehemiah now begins the process of rebuilding the people in this passage of Scripture. I want you to notice, if you look at verse 1 of this passage of Scripture, that the meeting that takes place here took place at a specific time and at a specific place. Would you use your imaginations for just a moment? Can you not imagine the scene in chapter 1? Here are the masses of people in Jerusalem who gather in front of the water gate. And they plead with Ezra to read the Word of God. What a massive scene that must have been. An imposing scene. And if you look at verse 1, you'll notice that it was the people that were the instigators. We've had men here at this church for the last 4 or 5 years that meet every Thursday and pray for revival. But I want you to know that this revival begun by the impetus of the people. And I want you to notice, secondly, that they were all there. Every one of them was at the water gate. Would you agree that being in the right place is important? Vance Havner, the Southern Baptist evangelist who lived over here in Greensboro, not too far from us, in his commentary on Elijah said this, and I quote, "I do not believe that the ravens would have fed Elijah anywhere else other than the brook Cherith. Nor would the widow woman have appeared anywhere else except in Zarephath." There. God didn't say to Elijah, "Elijah, ramble all around as you please and I'll provide for you." There was a specific place for Elijah. There was a place of purpose, a place of power, and a place of provision. And Havner went on to say, "He, God, is responsible for our upkeep when we follow His directions, but He's not responsible for any expenses not included in His will." I believe that principle is still true today. I think the question is still relevant today. Are we there? Are we in the place that God wants us to be? You don't need to look around you, but look around in your mind today of the people that at one point in time belonged to this ministry that are no longer in the Lord's work, attending church in an active manner. You remember Thomas was present. Wasn't present, the first evening of our Lord's resurrection, and he missed seeing the resurrected Savior. On the other hand, there were a group of people that were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. They were there. And they received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In this case, the people were present. They were there. They were before the water gate. And it's the people that take the initiative and ask Ezra to read from the law. Notice the time of this gathering, would you please? If you look back at the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 73, you'll find that it was the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. Now, that was the month that was usually referred to as the feast month in Israel. If you were to go back to Leviticus 23, you'll find that it was during the seventh month, which corresponds to our September-October time frame. That was a time for celebration in the nation of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets took place during that month. The Day of Atonement was during that month. The Feast of Tabernacles was during that month. I think it's highly fitting that this gathering took place during the month when the hearts of the people were more spiritually sensitive than perhaps any other time of the year. Notice the place of this assembly. It took place in the square in front of the water gate, chapter 8, verse 1. If you were to go back to Nehemiah chapter 3, you would discover that the water gate was the only gate that was not repaired. Interesting. Out of the 10 gates mentioned in Nehemiah 3, 9 of them were repaired, 1 of them was not repaired, and it was the water gate. And the reason it was not repaired was because the water gate symbolized the Word of God. I don't think it was an accident that that was penned that fashion in Nehemiah chapter 3. I think it was a guiding hand of God. The only reference to repair to the water gate is a repair that took place in a section of the wall beyond the water gate. The water gate itself was not repaired. Now, why of all of the gates does this one not need repair? Well, God's Word has stood the test of time over the years. Men have attacked it and tried to destroy it. I'm talking about men like Voltaire, Paine, H.G. Wells, Green, Huxley, and the list could go on and on and on. They've come and gone, but the Word of God still remains. The enemies have tried to destroy it scientifically, historically, but it still remains. It doesn't need any repair. It doesn't need any deletions. It doesn't need any corrections. It's the sure Word of God. You remember the poem, "The Anvil of God's Word"? "Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn and beating, from years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with a twinkling eye, he said, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers are gone. Peter says, but my word endureth forever. Hold your finger here for just a moment. Now, we're going to run out of time, but I just think it's important that you see this. But I want you to look at Ezra chapter 9, would you please, for just a moment. Hold your finger here and go back to Ezra chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 9, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read this, but I trust that you'll go back and read this chapter. Matter of fact, may I suggest that you read this chapter, but also read Nehemiah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9. Those are three post-captivity books in the Bible. And all three of those books in chapter 9 have great prayers. I mean, great prayers. In Ezra chapter 9, the Jews had intermarried with all of the surrounding pagan nations, and they were now practicing immorality and idolatry. May I pause for just a moment and say, you know, we think we're living today in a civilized society. But in reality, we're no different than it was in Ezra's day and time. We're living in immorality and idolatry. Verse 1 of this chapter informs us that not only were the people involved, but the leadership of Israel at that time was also involved in this intermarriage and immorality. Ezra comes on the scene here in verse 3 of this passage of Scripture. And when he comes on the scene, Israel is in a sad, sordid, and a squalid condition. And when Ezra recognizes what has transpired, if you look at verse 3 of this passage of Scripture, notice his response. He rends his clothes and his mantle and plucks off his hair and that of the hair on his head, and he sat down astonished. A better word there than astonished would be the word appalled. Appalled at the condition of the nation of Israel. Now, you probably like me today. Inwardly, I get exercised about the problems that I see all about me today. And I find it very, very easy to point a finger, make a number of accusations, but usually that's the extent of how far I get involved, and it's probably true of you. Not so with Ezra. Now, I wouldn't advocate that you get on the streets of Raleigh, North Carolina, and rend your clothes and pull your hair out, because somebody will call the police and you'll get admitted somewhere. But there are other ways to show our response to what's happening. Notice what happens next in verse 4. He sits here appalled or astonished for a period of time. And apparently a host of people had gathered around him, just watching Ezra sit here. And then I want you to notice in verse 4, the little phrase, trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Apparently, Ezra's actions here rebuked these people into remembering the word of God. And they trembled at God's word. Wouldn't it be something if that was to take place in America today? Think about that for just a moment. Trembled at the words of the God of Israel. I wonder how seriously we really take the word of God today. I'm sure that you, like me, would readily admit and exclaim very boldly that the Word of God is the Word of God, and I believe it from cover to cover. I even believe the cover because it says Holy Bible. And your Bible is probably like mine. It's marked on nearly every page with notes and information. But you know what? I bet our lives are just as marked as our Bibles. The problem is, most of us do nothing about the notes that are in our Bible, and most of us do nothing about the marks on our bodies as well. But yet we exclaim we believe the Bible. But the Bible has no effect upon our lives. These folks trembled at the Word of God. Now, why would he sit here all this amount of time astonished, appalled? Well, if you went back to chapter 10 and you looked at chapter 7, verse 10, you'd find that Ezra came to preach and teach the Word of God, the Torah, the statutes and the commandments of God. Ezra knew that he served a holy God and God was going to judge sin. It's obvious to me that this was what was troubling Ezra as he sat here astonished or appalled for this length of time because he knew of the transgressions of the nation of Israel. Perhaps we ought to ask ourselves today, do we really believe God's Word? Do we really believe its precepts? You remember what the Lord said? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And if you look at verse 5, and we'll have to stop here, but in verse 5, notice Ezra extends his hands. I think that's a way of saying, Lord, here I am. I'm concealing nothing. I'm not withholding anything. And if you read the remainder of this chapter, you'll find that it's an amazing prayer from the heart of Ezra. And after this prayer meeting, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, you'll find that a revival broke out. Most likely, all of this in Ezra took place in front of what would one day be the Watergate that Nehemiah would build. Now, there's four things. I have 5 minutes left, and I'm going to quit. There are four things I want you to see from Nehemiah chapter 8. So you're going to have to just jot some stuff down. You're going to have to go back and dig it out some of it for yourself. But I want you to notice the plea from the people. If you go back and look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, you'll notice that this gathering was marked by several important features. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you'll find that it was for families. Notice the reference to women and all and men in this passage of Scripture. You'll notice also, verse 3, that this service lasted for 6 hours. 6 hours. Verse 3 says that they sat at the front of the water gate from morning until midday. Now, if you take midday to be 12 o'clock noon, this service started at 6 o'clock in the morning. And they read the Scriptures all of this time. And please keep in mind here that these people had been in captivity. Most, if not all of them, had not heard the Word of God for many years. And perhaps some of them had never heard the Word of God. So hearing the Torah scroll read was like a spiritual feast for a hungry soul. And they sat there in rapt attention for 6 hours, listening to just the Word of God read. Most of us would probably be bored to death. If I just stood here and just read the Scriptures, and just read the Scriptures, and read the Scriptures, you'd be nodding, you'd be looking at your phone, you'd be doing anything you could. The nearest that I could find to another incident in the Bible was found in Acts chapter 10, verse 33. You remember at Cornelius' house? It says, immediately therefore I sent to thee, speaking of Peter, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear. all the things that are commanded of thee. And I want you to notice that the people also showed extraordinary reverence for the law. They rose respectful in silence when Ezra began to read the scriptures. They responded with an amen and a worship for, and worshiped God, verses 5 and 6. I don't have time to delve into this, but why? Why all of a sudden, after all of these years, would these people plead for the book? Well, I think there were two reasons. I think those two reasons were Ezra and Nehemiah. Both of those men lived the Word of God. And they lived it in front of these people. Now, if you look at verses 2 and 3, you'll find that verses 2 and 3 are a summary of what had happened here. Verses 3 and 4 describe the preparation for the teaching and the people's attitude towards God. Very interesting thing takes place in verse 4 if you look at it. Notice, and I'll read, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose." There had to be some prior preparation here. Somebody was expectant that something was going to take place. Secondly, I want you to notice the posture of the people. The awe and the respect and the reverence. As Ezra opened the Torah scroll, they stood up, signifying their reverence for the Word of God. Now, we've lost our respect for God's Word today. I understand that in Scotland, in some places today in Scotland, there's a man called a beadle, B-E-A-D-L-E, in some of the churches in Scotland. Among the beadle's responsibilities is, number one, he carries the Bible in at the beginning of the service and places it on the communion table. He then will exit and usher the pastor to the pulpit. All the time, the people are standing. Some of you have had the privilege of going to Israel, and you've stood at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, and you've watched as those devout Jews bring those Torah scrolls from out from under the Temple Mount, and all of the reverence and the pomp that goes with it. We take the Word of God for granted today. We got millions and millions of copies at our fingertips. And there are still places in this world where it's scarce, but it's greatly cherished. One source I was reading was telling of a couple who were touring Russia. And in one of their hotels, they had a maid who implored them to give her the Gospel of John that they had left on their bedside table. She explained, she said, "I'm a believer." And she said that her Bible had been destroyed 30 years previous when when the German siege of Leningrad. The couple just happened to have a New Testament in Russian, and they gave her this small New Testament. And she received it with gratefulness and quickly left. The next morning, the maid met the couple in the hall, and she said, "I had to see you. I must thank you again for the precious gift you gave me yesterday. For 30 years, I've been praying. And prayer is good, but I have a Bible. And last night, I stayed up most of the night and read it." There are two other points that I wanted you to see from this passage of Scripture, and that's the power of the Word. You see that in verse 9. And then you all see the perseverance of the people in verse 18. I want to close this morning by reading to you just a little portion from this book. It's called Mission Possible. This is a story of Marilyn Laszlo. As far as I know, she's still a missionary in Papua New Guinea today. She's a very elderly lady. She went to Papua New Guinea in 1977. Did you know that Papua New Guinea is about the size of the state of California? There are some 6,700 plus known languages in the world today. 850 of those languages are spoken in Papua New Guinea. And most of them don't even have an alphabet. There's no printed scriptures. There's no alphabet. There's no nothing. She went there in 1977. She did not know the language. There was no language. There was no alphabet. There was no nothing. And she spent the first few years of her ministry putting together an alphabet and winning these Papua New Guinea people to the Lord. And she won a number of them to the Lord. And then they began the process of translating the Bible, the New Testament. May I read to you? This is in 1990, by the way. As she woke just before the sun crested the horizon, Marilyn could barely contain the excitement already racing through her body. She closed her eyes and let her mind travel back 23 tumultuous years to when she and Judy, her fellow companion, fellow missionary that went with her, heard their first Septic Iwan words. Now that language flowed from her mouth and her heart like she had never dreamed possible. 23 years before, there were only 54 houses with about 400 inhabitants in that village. Today, the population is over 800. Each home in Huna was decorated for the day, a day she had dreamt about for countless nights. Marilyn recalled those first days of translation with those 14 little boys sitting cross-legged on the bark floor of her house. Six of those translators were now pastors and leaders in the church. That whole day she lived in anticipation. Late in the afternoon, the call came that all had been straining their ears to hear all day long. Faintly in the distance, then growing in volume, the whole village relayed the message, "The canoe from Ambuti is coming. It's coming. It's coming." Hundreds of Huna hurried to the riverbank carrying fringed palm branches and giant leaves to wave. Marilyn stood at the edge of her hill, scanning the distant horizon of the river to see the canoe. As the canoe came into sight, a voice in the distance burst out, "The word of God in my language." Spontaneously, others took up the cry, "The word of God has come. The word of God has come." Fleeting thoughts of past days and malaria fever, mosquitoes, loneliness, and an incredible frustration all seemed to burn away like the morning mist in the tropical sun. The word of God has come. Was it worth all those years of separation from family? Was it worth all the work translating nearly 8,000 verses? Oh, yes. Village children scrambled to help the adults unload the canoes and carry boxes of New Testaments up to Marilyn's house. Hundreds gathered to watch the 14 translators cut open those boxes. Each translator took out a copy for himself, holding it gently and tenderly as though it were a breakable china treasure. And they carefully opened their own copies, tears running down their cheeks, while they rubbed the printed words with their fingers. Rainforest green had been chosen as the color to emulate the forest around them. As Marilyn watched through her own tears, she saw Danny, one of the translators, go off to a corner to savor the moment, repeating over and over and over, "Adi Komi, Sir Yokwa Kimur Yeyakin." I'm sure you know what that means. But in Papua New Guinea, it means "Papa, God's carvings in my own language." They had finished the New Testament. Everything in the world someday will crumble, whether it be tropical homes on stilts or huge skyscrapers in the modern city. But the word of God in the Septic Iwan language will last forever. How bad do we want revival today? Let's bow our heads, please, for a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege to be in your house. So much in this passage of Scripture, Father. But I pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts. They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And we make light and treat your word indifferently. God, break our hearts. Help us to realize today that in all likelihood we mark our Bibles and our lives are marked, but yet your word has no impact, no influence on our lives. We don't even take the time to peruse the scriptures. What a rebuke from natives in Papua New Guinea who treasure the Word of God, and we got 4.7 copies in our own homes. Most of them collecting dust. Lord, prick our hearts today. We'll thank you, for we ask a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.